My dear friends, we'll be friends to the end. But friends, this is the end. I always look forward to coming to Park of the Palms and always feel sorry when I got to leave you here. I spent some 6 months right here at Park of the Palms, way back in 1966 and into 1967. And I have been very much interested in the work and prayed a great deal for this work over the years. Thank God for what He has accomplished. We just praise Him for His faithfulness. And I think, as I remember what I have in my desk back there at the Washington Bible College, I have that statement, the future is as bright as the promises of God. I believe that is true for the Park of the Palms. We shall continue to pray for God's blessing upon the work here and upon all who work here. May the Lord bless you. We have greatly appreciated the warmth of your fellowship, your love, your hospitality. It's just been tremendous. It reminds me of the hymn which says, if here it is so blessed, what will it be up there? It's just a foretaste of the day when we'll all be together. We'll never have to say goodbye in heaven. We have a saying in Aberdeen, Scotland. It goes like this. Happy to meet, sorry to part, happy to meet again. I really retired from the Washington Bible College last year. But I came back to teach this semester, and I've been teaching 13 hours in the area of evangelism and missions. We'll be returning tomorrow, God willing, to the college. And then next weekend, we will be in Greensboro, North Carolina. We're driving down there on Friday and driving back there on Monday. Then I'll be teaching for the rest of the week, and then we'll drive down to Greensboro once more on Friday and drive back again on the Monday. We had a very wonderful time at Greensboro during this past summer. The Lord really showed evidence of His blessing. There were souls saved. There were believers who were restored to the Lord, and others who committed their lives to the service of the Lord. We rejoice in that. Then, on the 21st of December, we fly out to New Zealand. In the past 16 years, we have only had Christmas with our family about two or the most three times. So this will be a very great pleasure to be with them for Christmas. We've got 12 grandchildren in New Zealand, so we have quite an investment in that country. Just wish they were all over here instead of over there. I'll be commencing a series of meetings in January in New Zealand, which will go right through till the end of January, down in the South Island. And then in February, I'm in Rotorua for a series of meetings. I had meetings there the last time I was in New Zealand. The Lord bless and the salvation of souls. I'm looking forward to a good time in Rotorua, which is the thermal wonderland of New Zealand. One of these days, friends, I'm going to arrange a Christian tour to New Zealand. I'm not going to give an invitation tonight to see how many are going to go on that tour. But you think about it and pray about it, and perhaps we can arrange for that. Much to Mrs. Gardner's surprise, her husband, Joe, evinced some interest in going there. I don't know if they've got together again. He was talking to me on his own. I said to her, see you in New Zealand. And she said, what? I said, talk to your husband about it. Then in April and May, I will be back in the South Island of New Zealand for a special series of meetings. And then I booked to fly out of New Zealand at the end of May, and the first Sunday in June, and right through to the third week in June, we'll be back in Greensboro, North Carolina. So it's sort of between Greensboro and New Zealand almost. So. And then for 2 weeks, we will be at Lookout Mountain or the Bible conference there at Chattanooga, Tennessee. I'm looking forward to seeing quite a number of you people there, because you've got no conference here that would conflict with that. And we had quite a large contingent from Florida this last year at Chattanooga. So what about coming to Chattanooga? Now, the Gardners are definitely coming. So you get together with them. I don't know whether they're starting up a tour company or what they're doing, but anyhow, they're planning to come to Chattanooga. And we'd be happy to see you there. And then we return to Greensboro again for some more meetings. And whether I will be returning to the Washington Bible College for the following semester, we haven't yet finally decided on that. We shall appreciate your prayers as you think of us, and pray that God will continue to bless. So grateful to the Lord for restoration to health. I was only supposed to preach once every Sunday according to my doctor's instructions after my open heart surgery. I haven't followed these instructions. I don't recommend anyone to do as I'm doing, but the Lord has really been wonderfully gracious in enabling me to keep going. We thank God for the years we've spent at the Washington Bible College. These have been wonderful years. And we have, of course, a new president taking over next May, Dr. Harry Fletcher. I served on the search committee for some 3 years. We believe this is God's man to take over from President George Miles. By the way, Mr. Miles gave me some copies of scholarship money that had been assigned to various people, and he thought that some of the friends here might be interested to see what we're doing in that connection. As you know, the work at Washington Bible College is a faith ministry. We look to the Lord day by day and week by week for the supply of our needs. God is faithful. He has never failed us, and praise God, He never will. Remember that chorus Ernie used to sing in the old country, "He has never, never failed me yet. And I never, never will His love forget. So I'll travel bravely on, singing this my happy song, He has never, never failed me yet." Postscript. Praise God, He never will. Now that's the introduction. Let us turn to Jonah chapter 4 as we complete our study in this book tonight. The book of Jonah chapter 4. Reading at verse 1, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." Then the Lord said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city, hoping, of course, that the city would be destroyed. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." Then God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "It is right for me to be angry, even to death." But the Lord said, "You have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and also much livestock?" May the Lord bless to us this reading from His holy word. In chapter 1, subject is Jonah and the storm. In chapter 2, Jonah and the fish. In chapter 3, Jonah and the city. And now in chapter 4, Jonah and the Lord. In chapter 1, we noted a disobedient prophet running from God and being punished. In chapter 2, a praying prophet running back to God and being delivered. In chapter 3, a faithful prophet running with God and being blessed. And now in chapter 4, an angry prophet running ahead of God and being rebuked. We note here, first of all, Jonah's reactions. We see this in verses 1 through 3, and also in verses 6, 8, and 9. His indignation at what had happened in Nineveh. Verse 1 makes it very clear that this was a particularly strong reaction. You will note the words, it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. This is a Hebrew parallelism which emphasizes the strong reaction that Jonah had in the light of what had taken place. Now you know that anger is just one letter short of danger. Why was Jonah so angry? Well, obviously because things had not gone his way, and because he was suffering from exposure to a scorching wind and a burning sun. When I was coming down here, I said to one of my classes that I hope they would sympathize with me, having to endure hardship at that time of the year and coming to Florida. One of the students piped up and said, men like you in the past used to be burned at the stake, but all that can happen to you is that you'll be burned on the beach. Now Jonah was only concerned here about that which affected himself. And, of course, his nation. You remember Elijah's reaction after the victory on Mount Carmel. Elijah became very depressed and very distressed. Then you will recall that he thought he alone was left, that everyone else had turned away from God. And he said, I only am left, and they seek my life also. Now, of course, as we look at this reaction on the part of Jonah, we deplore that Jonah reacted in this way. But sometimes we have to take ourselves to task and consider just how we sometimes react to circumstances that we did not plan or expect. Then we note in verse 2 his supplication to the Lord. So he prayed to the Lord. Jonah was wrong in being angry, but he was certainly right in going to prayer. You remember the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. He said, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Now it's an amazing thing, dear friends, that although we know how advantageous and how powerful prayer is, that again and again we succumb to adverse circumstances. And often we overlook the importance of going directly to the Lord in prayer. The hymn is right when it says, "Take your burden to the Lord and leave it there." That's right. Be sure about the latter part of that statement, and leave it there. Don't pick it up again and take it back, but commit it to the Lord. Then you see also his justification of himself. For he says in verse 2, "Ah, Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish." He wanted to justify his action before the Lord. So although he had gone and carried out the commission that the Lord had given to him, it had not altered his attitude to the Ninevites. He still did not have a heart of love or compassion for these people who needed to hear the message of the Lord. In Luke chapter 10, we read of a lawyer who came to the Lord to ask a question. And the Lord gave the answer to this lawyer that he had to love the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his mind, and his neighbor as himself. And he, willing to justify himself, said, "Who is my neighbor?" And this is often a reaction on our part to justify ourselves. When I was ministering in House Street Chapel in Auckland, New Zealand some years ago, a man called me on the telephone and he said, "I've been married to my wife for 37 years, but I'm going to leave her if she joins the Seventh-day Adventists." I said, "Oh, that's pretty serious." He said, "Will you come and set her straight?" I said, "Will you talk to your wife first, please, and ask if she is willing to see me?" And I said, "You call me back." Shortly afterwards, he called me back and he said, "Yes, my wife has agreed to see you. When can you come?" I said, "Well, what would be the best time to come?" Well, he said, "The Seventh-day Adventist pastor is coming at 12. I said, "Well, how long do you think he'll be staying?" He said, "Well, I don't know." I said, "Well, suppose I come at 3 o'clock. How would that suit?" He said, "Oh, that's all right." So when I went at 3 o'clock, the Seventh-day Adventist pastor was still there. And we got into a very interesting discussion concerning eternal life. And the fact that we could know now that we had eternal life. And I presented what I believe the Bible taught in respect to how we could possess eternal life and how we could know now that we had eternal life. He didn't agree with me. He said we wouldn't know until the future. I pointed out the words of the Apostle John when he said, "These things write unto you, that ye may know that ye have eternal life." He said, "That means that ye may know that you will have it in the future." I said, "No, that's not what it says in the text." Anyhow, we continued that discussion for a little while, and then I asked if I could talk to him on his own. We got through to one of the bedrooms. I said, "Now, you've been here for quite a long time. About 3 hours, haven't you?" And he said, "Yes, that's right." I said, "Well, you've had a good inning. Why don't you leave me to have a go now?" So he finally decided that mightn't be the worst idea. So the lady showed him to the door. When she came back, oh, she was so angry. She said, "Why won't you believe in the fourth commandment, which is remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy? Why will you not accept the fourth commandment?" I said, "Before we go to the fourth commandment, let's consider the first and the second commandment." And when I got to asking her if she could love the Lord with all her heart, with all her soul, with all her mind, and her neighbor as herself, she first looked in that direction, and then in the other direction. She said, "My neighbors, I hate them. Can't stand that woman over there, and that's for this one. She's impossible." "Well," I said, "you're talking about the commandments. That's a very, very important one." She said, "Well, I suppose if I were a real Christian, I should love my neighbors as myself." "Oh," I said, "you're not a Christian." "Well, won't you relax and just sit down? She said, I am relaxed and I'm not going to sit down. So you try to persuade a person against their will, they're of the same persuasion still. And so finally she did calm down and finally sat down. And I presented the gospel to that couple that day. Her husband came to know the Lord. She did not accept Christ. But he called me up a little later and he said, you saved our marriage. He said, my wife has decided not to join the Seventh-day Adventists. That was quite an experience. Who is my neighbor? Said the lawyer. And then you remember the Lord related the parable of the Good Samaritan, proving who indeed was neighbor to him who fell among thieves. Jonah's reactions, his indignation at what had happened in Nineveh, what had happened to himself, his supplication to the Lord, his justification of himself, and then in verse 3, his resignation. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And that again reminds us of Elijah's decision, when he also desired that he might die. And it's interesting to remember in 1 Kings chapter 19, where that is recorded, that although Elijah did not get his request and die, because he went to heaven by the direct route, yet in that very same chapter, his successor was appointed, Elisha. And as we noted earlier on, Jonah, of course, was a contemporary of Elisha the prophet. Jonah had already escaped death and seemed to be so glad that his life had been preserved. But now he was asking that his life might be taken from him. Jonah was looking again for a way out instead of accepting new challenges and responsibilities. And we see in verse 4 how he went out of the city away from it all and made himself a booth or a shelter. He had become a real separatist. He wasn't going to have anything to do with anyone. I'm sure he could have had hospitality in Nineveh, but he didn't want to have anything to do with anyone there. And instead of being a participator in ministering further blessing to the people of Nineveh, he was there as a mere spectator. You know, too often, we have too many spectators in the work of the Lord, and not nearly enough participators. I always say that every local church is made up of willing people. That is, those who are willing to work and the others who are willing to let them. But here Jonah had isolated himself entirely from the community to whom he had been sent. Now we look at Jonah's reasons, or should we say excuses. In his mind, the plan of God had been a mistake. Jonah had done what God wanted him to do, but God had not done what Jonah wanted him to do. According to Jonah, as you'll see here, he should never have left home. He thought his way was better than God's way. In the book of Numbers, chapter 20, you'll remember that Moses was told to smite the rock once. But he was so angry and reacted so strongly against the people that he disobeyed the Lord and he struck the rock twice. And as a result of that act of disobedience, he forfeited his opportunity, his privilege of entering the promised land. To Jonah, the plan of God had been a mistake. To Jonah, the people of Nineveh should not have been spared. He says in verse 2, "For I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm." I wonder if he gave any thought to the record in Exodus chapter 34, when the Lord spoke to Moses on the mount. There we read, "And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth." Jonah, deep down in his own heart, knew the mercy and grace of God. I was at a Bible conference in New Zealand a number of years ago, before Billy Graham's first crusade in that country. After I'd given a message at that conference, a young man came up to me and said, "Do you know what I'm praying about?" I said, "No. What are you praying about?" He said, "I'm praying that the Lord will hold up the rapture until Billy Graham has finished his crusade in New Zealand." Well, he got his prayer answered all right, didn't he? God is long-suffering. God is merciful. God is gracious. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, we read that the reason why the Lord has not yet come is because of the patience, the long-suffering, the grace and mercy of God. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, says Peter, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. My dear friends, isn't it an amazing fact tonight that God's grace is so great that he's willing to wait for men and women to repent and believe the gospel? Then, according to Jonah, the preaching in Nineveh was an exercise in futility. We remember the words of the Lord as recorded in Matthew 12, verse 41. He said, "The men of Nineveh will rise in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here." Again, we see the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He did not speak against Jonah. He did not magnify the mistakes of Jonah, but he made much of the fact that the preaching of Jonah was fruitful in the spiritual results which accrued. In a coming day, dear friends, I believe our ministry may well prove to be much more effective than we realized at the time. I'm so glad that it is the Lord who keeps the record. And again, we hear of people whom we never knew of, who came into blessing through some servant of the Lord. What a wonderful day when we all get home to heaven, and when there will be those who will gather around us and say, "It was that word that you spoke that morning, that night. It was what you shared with me that the Lord used in bringing blessing to my heart." And then Jonah thought the protection from the plant was deserved. Verse 5, "So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city, because he was hoping that God might act in judgment, for he knew how wicked the city had been Then note in verse 6, and the Lord prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. Then you see a change in his reactions here. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. Then in verse 7, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. Verse 8, God prepared a scorching east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, "It is better for me to die than to live. I mean it this time." Verse 9, we see his anger about the plant. He had pity on the plant, but certainly not on the people. My dear friends, in Jonah's reasons here, he is thinking more of his own comforts, his own convenience, than he is thinking in terms of the souls of people in the city of Nineveh. It is possible for us, even as believers, to be more concerned about material benefits than about spiritual blessings. Jonah had become very selfish, very self-centered, very self-occupied. He was thinking of himself instead of looking to the Lord. We recognize that we're living in a selfish age. When so often people are thinking, how much are we going to get out of this? What is this going to mean to us? And even in Christian circles, again and again, there is more emphasis placed on the material benefits than about the spiritual responsibilities and the blessings that God can give. May the Lord deliver us from becoming so occupied with the things of time and sense that we overlook the most vital fact in all the world, that men and women all around us are dying in their sins and going to an awful hell. Sam Hadley was a notorious criminal in the city of New York. He was converted through Jerry McCauley Water Street Mission. And again he would go after the derelicts in that city. One night he was overheard to say, "Oh God, the sin of this city is breaking my heart." He had a love for the souls of men. Samuel Rutherford wrote the lines, "Oh, if one soul from Anwar meets me at God's right hand, my heaven will be two heavens in Emmanuel's land." He was concerned about the lost. Now we're living under very pleasant and desirable circumstances right here at Park of the Palms. But out there is a lost world. Out there are people who need to hear the emancipating evangel of Jesus Christ, who need to know that Jesus Christ has power to save. God grant that each and every one of us, as Bible-believing Christians, will have a burden for lost souls. Oh, teach me what it meaneth to make a sinner whole. Oh, teach me, Savior, teach me the value of a soul. This was what Jonah should have learned. Finally, Jonah's resources, the lessons to be learned. And I'd often thought how good it would have been to have had a sequel to the book of Jonah. Wouldn't you have liked to have read the sequel to the story? We believe that Jonah wrote these words. And Jonah is writing honestly and giving precisely his reactions and his response. He is showing just the kind of man he really was. It has been said that the best of men are only men at the best. Oliver Cromwell who was called the Protector of England, a very powerful man in his day, was going to have a painting done of himself, and he had a lot of disfigurement on his face because of a number of warts. And the artist who was going to paint that portrait was not going to paint Oliver Cromwell as he really was. He wanted to make him look a lot better. And Oliver Cromwell's famous words were, "Paint me, warts and all." The Word of God tells it as it is. It gives the facts without putting any polish or any kind of veneer on what happened. These are very sad and very serious words. Nevertheless, we trust that as a result of this experience, Jonah learned lessons that proved to be invaluable in his future ministry. What were the lessons he needed to learn? First of all, that the control of everything was in the hands of the Lord. He needed to know the sovereignty of God. You remember in chapter 1 verse 4, we read, "But the Lord sent out a great wind." And then we read, "And the sea ceased from its raging, because God intervened." Then in verse 17 of that same chapter, chapter 1, "Now the Lord had prepared a great fish." The control of everything was in the hands of the Lord, and Jonah really knew it. In chapter 2, verse 10, "So the Lord spoke to the fish, and the fish was very quick to respond, even although Jonah had been so slow to respond." In chapter 4, verse 6, "And the Lord prepared a plant, then God prepared a worm, and then God prepared a vehement east wind, searing hot wind." The control of everything was in the hands of the Lord. And we need to remember that, dear friend, that He is in full control of all the circumstances. There are no surprises in respect to God's dealings with us. He knows all of us, and He knows all about all of us. So when someone says to you, "How are you?" you must not say, "I'm not so bad under the circumstances." Because that's never a place where any Christian should ever be found, not under the circumstances, realizing that the Lord is in control of everything in our life. He knows the way that we take. He has not forgotten us, and He certainly has not forsaken us. Then the second lesson that Jonah had to learn was the concern of the Lord was not confined to Israel. Nineveh was a great city. It was certainly characterized by great wickedness and, of course, had great needs. God was greatly concerned about the spiritual state of this city. He was concerned even about the children and the animals in the city. God, as we know, is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The concern of the Lord was not confined to Israel. Then the counsel of the Lord was patiently and graciously given. The Lord said, as we see in verse 4, "Is it right for you to be angry?" In other words, He is saying to Jonah, in effect, which of us has the proper perspective on this situation? Romans 3 verse 4 says, "Let God be true, but every man a liar." Then in verse 9, the Lord again asks a question. He says, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? About the plant, remember. Isn't it true, dear friends, that often minor circumstances can cause us major concern? Little things can often result in very big worries. That is why the Lord, in Matthew chapter 6, says, take no thought for your life. Don't be concerned about what you should eat or what you should wear. Have no real concern about these things in life, for the Lord is in charge of everything. And He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. And then the compassion of the Lord was undeserved. It was unconditional and it was unlimited. The compassion of the Lord was undeserved, unconditional, and unlimited. Verse 11, and should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between the right hand and the left, and also much livestock. Who is a pardoning God like thee? Or who is grace so rich and free? Lamentations 3:22 says, through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. And my dear friends, if we can only remember that the control of everything is in the hands of the Lord, that the concern of the Lord is not confined to any particular people or nation, that the counsel of the Lord is always patiently and graciously given, and that the compassion of the Lord is undeserved, it is unconditional, and praise God, it is unlimited. How good is the God we adore, our faithful, unchangeable friend. We'll praise Him for all that is past, and trust Him for all that's to come. Question, did Jonah learn these lessons? Someone, I think, says, I doubt it. Well, you ask Him when you get to heaven. But the main thing we've got to realize tonight is that we should learn these lessons from the life of Jonah, so that we may trust in the Lord implicitly, without in any way questioning the Lord's authority, the Lord's wisdom, or the Lord's sovereignty. Because we know that He always does that which is right. He is too wise to err. And praise God, He is too loving to be unkind. May the Lord bless His word for His name. Now by special request, we're going to sing the glory song, When All My Labors and Trials Are O'er. Now that has no reference to the fact that this is my last meeting tonight. We had a choir in New Zealand, and that was one of their numbers, and they were going into the maternity section of the hospital, and one of the choir members thought that that would not be a very appropriate hymn to sing in the maternity area. Someone said, we think it would be very appropriate. It's number 620, When All My Labors and Trials Are O'er. Oh, that will be glory for me.